Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. And let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again as we come to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would unfold for us the riches of your glory and the unfathomable redemptive graces in Christ, that we might come to put our hope in you and all that you have said and all that you have done and all that you are, that you would be our rock and our anchor and our hope. And Father, we pray that as we worship you, that you would in fact speak to us and that you in fact would come and not only be praised by our exalting you, but in our songs, but Father, that you would speak to us through your word and that you would do your work in us graciously, savingly, sanctifying us all the more and preparing us for the wonderful day when we stand in your presence no longer by faith, but by sight. Father, have your way with us even tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen. As most of you are aware, and they want to use the Heidelberg Catechism throughout the year in the evening services as basically a pattern for us to do. And let me just give a couple reasons. I gave them last week, but let me rehearse a few of them again. The Heidelberg Catechism has been divided up in 52 Lord's Days for the purpose of the worship of the Church. The Dutch Reformed Church would go through this annually, on the premise that it would cover the whole counsel of God. And we've been called to teach through the whole counsel of God. Now, you don't need to be reading the Heidelberg Catechism. You don't need to be doing any of that if you don't want to. You won't need that to serve us by and large. We'll continue as it always has. But as we've been saying, there is a study guide out there on the back table by Williamson if you'd like to read ahead and think through and prayerfully prepare yourself and your family for the service. I'd like to do that. And the catechism is basically broken up into three issues: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The first Lord's Day, and the first two questions, which will be the basis of the sermon tonight, are really kind of introductory. And then we will go into several Lord's Days dealing with the real fall of man. What happened? Who was man in creation, and what happened in the fall? And then they'll get into the wonderful issues of God's grace and how he has saved us in Christ. And then really the balance of the catechism is really about how to live our lives in such a way as pleasing unto the Lord. And all these are found in the opening statements of the catechism. I'd just like to read them. I provided them for you. I see some of you brought your books. The interaction in the sermon and the book is going to be probably nil, other than the fact that hopefully there's similar concepts coming up from time to time. But I just have that there for anyone who would like to use that for your personal sanctifying of the Lord's Day and personal family worship or personal worship and whatever helps you in preparing for the Lord. But let me just read our catechism tonight. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Three. The first, how great my sin and misery are. The second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. In these two questions, the catechism really sums up everything that's going to discuss. And I just want to take a couple points from this and speak to some things that are here. Man My first point is going to be for tonight that we are not our own. The first point for tonight is we are not our own. In the garden, man believed he was his own. Man in the garden decided to be his own final authority. Man decided that he would determine ultimately what is right and wrong, and chose to weigh the truth claims or the statements of God against the statements of Satan to decide which one he would believe. And rebelled against God, not simply in that he disobeyed God, but in his actions, whether Adam was aware of it or not, whether it was in the forefront of his mind or not, really was trying to throw off the authority and the ownership of God. God, he belonged to God by right of creation. He belonged to God by right of sustaining him as long as he was in the garden. And Adam decided, no, God really didn't have the right to control his life, to define his life, to interpret his life, to give him an understanding of the world around him and define for him how he ought to live. And he claimed for himself the right to interpret the world and to interpret conflicting truth claims, God saying one thing, Satan saying another. Adam takes upon himself the role of being the final arbitrator in his life over what is right or wrong. And that is really what's at the heart of sin. Really, so much of the heart of sin is summed up in so many of the ordinary and common cultural claims that we have in our own society. I'm the captain of my soul. It's all about me. You are the one. I am number one. You deserve the break today. Our culture is enamored with self. We even have magazines entitled Self Magazine. We have this love with ourselves. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want anyone infringing upon our rights. And that has run amok in our society. And we got people suing everybody for every possible thing because I feel like my rights are being infringed upon. If you even want to say the Pledge of Allegiance with under God in it. And this is really nothing more what we see in our courts with the anti-Ten Commandments and anti-nativity scenes and anti-Pledge of Allegiance cases that are in the courts are really nothing more than a reflection of this mad commitment to self and self-rights and self-authority, and we have lost any sense of community or ownership, or the fact that there is one who holds sway over my life. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, Paul says this, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but immorality, man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You are not your own. You are here tonight because, unlike the vast majority of people in Fargo, you have said that it is worth being in church and being a place where we could sing the praises of God, sit under the reading of His Word and the proclamation of His Word. You, by being here tonight, are identifying yourself as a minority of people in this city that says the right worship of God is important. And by so doing, in identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, you are testifying that you do not believe that you are your own, that you belong to somebody, and that somebody has purchased you, that you belong to God by right of creation. You belong to God because He has sustained you every day of your life. And in this context, you belong to God because He has purchased you with the blood of His own Son. If God owns you, then there's at least two things that flow from that that are absolutely true. One is that you have no rights and privileges of your own. Your life is derived from the one who owns you. And secondly, the ownership of your soul has been committed to one who cannot and will not lose you or fail to preserve you or fail to protect you until the day He comes for you and brings you to be with Him. And so here we are, living in a world, living in a day when doing your own thing and having your own way is at the heartbeat of so much of our culture. The church stands in utter contrast by saying, no, we believe we belong to somebody, and by belonging to Him, He has the rights and the privileges to determine my life and my direction and my purpose and my circumstances. And the great comfort that comes from that is that I don't belong to myself. I have one who is my caregiver. I have one who is my provider, one who is my protector, one who is my sustainer. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am convinced of these things. Nothing can separate me from the love of God." And as we live in a world that is out of control, that bow downs to the idol of individualism, and we live in a world where governments are no longer bound by anything, and you see more and more governments becoming secularized and throwing off the shackles of the moral will of God, and governments doing their own thing, and rulers and governments and congresses and presidents and prime ministers doing what is right in their own eye, knowing that we live in a day and age when not only governments can blow up this world repeatedly, now even individual terrorists can do so, at least in terms of potentiality. Where will our comfort come from? Where will our hope be? And it is actually in living a life that is absolutely antithetical to everything that's going on around us. Teenagers love to start to flex those little wings of theirs and exert their independence. But you know, the Christian life is not one of independence. And the comfort of the Christian life and the happiness of the Christian life does not come by exerting and demanding independence. It's quite the contrary. It's by coming and finding a life of total dependence. Look in the book of Titus, if you will, right after 1 and 2 Timothy and before Philemon and Hebrews, Titus chapter 2. I remember when I was a brand new believer and the pastor I was sitting under was preaching from the book of Hebrews, and I was turning to Hebrews. I stumbled upon Philemon. I thought I'd found one of the lost books of the Bible. I'd never heard of it before. I was surprised to find out everybody had Philemon in their Bible. I don't know what made me think that my Bible was so special, but anyway. In Titus chapter 2, we have this wonderful statement about the grace of God. "For by the grace of God," or "for the grace of God," Titus chapter 2 verse 11, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here, the grace of God in verse 11 has come to instruct. He has come to teach. Has come to give to us this training, if you will. A disciplining. And what does the grace of God instruct, train, and discipline us in? Denying ungodliness and worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because Christ gave himself for us, and that we might be his own possession. We are owned. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. And whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are single or whether you are married, if you name the name of Christ and you identify with his called out ones, the church, then you are saying that you believe Christ possesses everything about you. And this sounds to the unbelieving ear like legalism. It sounds like to the unbelieving ear like this is harsh. You mean I have to give up my will and I have to give up my rights and I have to give up my freedom and I have to give up my preferences for Jesus? You bet. But the unbelieving ear, the carnal mind, the carnal way of thinking says, that sounds scary. That sounds harsh. That sounds legalistic. Well, let me remind you, verse 11. It's the grace of God who is instructing us in these things. It's the grace of God that says God possesses you. It's the grace of God that says God has the right to tell you not to live this way and to live this way. It is the grace of God that is instructing you. It is the grace of God that is disciplining you. And it is this carnal way of thinking where we have twisted and robbed the idea of grace into basically thinking grace means no standards. Grace means no expectations. A man is really gracious if he doesn't ever pass judgment. A man is really gracious if he allows others to fail in the standard of what is correct and never hold them to account. Grace is saying, you can't fail. Everybody passes. But that type of grace is not biblical grace. The grace of God is what allowed Jesus Christ to die on a cross. The grace of God is the one who said the standards cannot be varied and somebody has to die for your sin. The grace of God says that your independence and your reckless abandonment to do your own thing and to live your own way and to pursue your own life, just as your father, the first father Adam did in the garden when he rejected my will and rejected my word and rejected my covenant, somebody's got to die for that. And grace does not say nobody needs to die. Grace doesn't say, well, okay, that was the standard, but I realize I was expecting a little too much. So we'll go to plan B and we'll scrap plan A and I'll just lower the standard. That's not what the grace of God does. The grace of God, rather, says your sin has to be atoned for. Your rebellion has to be dealt with. And the standard is death. The standard is the shedding of blood. The grace of God does not lower the standard. The grace of God satisfies the standard by allowing Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. The grace of God never, ever says that you can go and do whatever you want to do. The grace of God never says that life is just a lay back and take it easy and let's have no standards. The grace of God here in this passage instructs us, it disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age because we are His possession. Do you belong to Christ tonight? Do you want to belong to Christ tonight? Do you believe that it is good news that you have been enslaved to somebody other than your own sin? Is it good news that you have become a servant of God, a slave of God, a doulos of God, instead of just being a slave of your own sin? God owns us. We are His possession. The second thing that brings about great comfort is to know that God has fully satisfied for us our sins in Christ. And I love the catechism that says, the comfort of life and death is, I am not my own, but that through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, He is fully satisfied for all my sins. I was talking to my children this afternoon and in preparation tonight. I said, how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And I said to my children, well, you mean just the sins you've already committed. What about the sins you haven't done yet? All of them. Now, the good news in that is this. What separates you from God? The only thing that can separate you from God is sin. If Christ has died for all of your sin, then what can separate you from God? Nothing. You are His possession. You are His prized possession. In being united to Christ, He now says of you what He said of His Son when He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ, if you are a possession of God because of Christ, if God owns you no longer simply by right of creation and sustaining you, but by right of redemption through the precious blood of Christ, and Christ is fully satisfied for all of your sins, understand and realize the beauty and the reality of that is God says of you, to you, on the basis of the blood of Christ, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. God has fully satisfied for all of our sins. One of the phrases that Paul uses in the writer of Hebrews and Peter is the one once and for all. For example, just listen to these. Romans 6:10. For the death He died to sin once and for all. Hebrews 7:27 says, contrasting Jesus with the Old Testament priest, Jesus does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people because He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Hebrews 9:12 that we read this morning, it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of His body, Jesus Christ, once for all. Or 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just and the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but been made alive in the Spirit. If sin is what separates us from God, and Christ has died once for all of our sin, what is there that can ever separate us from God? unless I'm missing something, nothing. And we have people who go around and they say, well, you know, if you don't obey and you sin, that your fellowship with God is broken. I'm not suggesting that there aren't consequences to the sin of believers, but I'd like to suggest this to you. On the one hand, Jesus Christ has died for all of your sins, so therefore I don't think any sin can ever separate you from God. But let's just say, for an example, that your sins can separate you from some sense of intimacy with God. Let's just for a moment suggest that that could happen. That I'd like to suggest to you, if that could happen, you could never have fellowship with God. Because exactly when will you be without sin this side of heaven? Exactly when will you not be sinning in most everything, if not everything that you do? When will you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength this side of glory? And as I've said often, if that's the first and great commandment, then the first and great sin is not to love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When will you satisfy that one commandment? When can you look and say, I have so loved God with every ounce of my being that my fellowship is so rich and sweet in Him, because there is nothing that can separate me because I have done so well in loving Him. If you go that direction, you're not loving Him anyway because you're proud and arrogant. But that's another conversation. If you really are going to hold on to that there's things that you can do that can separate you from God, then you have two very serious problems. Number one, you will never be united to God, the side of glory. You will never have sweet fellowship with Him because you, on this side of glory, are a sinner. And the sad state of affairs for all of us is, most of us don't even know the sin that we have. I mean, isn't this kind of the point that Jesus is making about the log in your eye and the speck in other people's eye? Isn't it a whole lot easier to listen to a sermon and think about the people around you and say, boy, I sure hope so-and-so gets this one. Right? I sure hope so-and-so is listening, and you look over, oh, they're starting to nod off. Oh, come on, Lord, wake them up. This one's for them. Isn't it a whole lot easier to do that than it is to say, God, what do you have for me right now? Secondly, if Jesus Christ died once and for all to reconcile you to God, to clothe you not only with His perfect innocence, but with His perfect righteous merits, and He's never going to die again, and your sin can separate you from God, how will you ever be reconciled? On the basis of what? If the death of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient enough to give you intimacy with God and reconciliation with God, then what will? And this becomes our comfort in life and death. That I am not my own. That I belong to somebody bigger and wiser and stronger and more righteous than myself. I am possessed by somebody. As we've quoted a couple times, J. Gratian Machen, when he died in January 1, 1935, just down the road at Bismarck, he sends his telegram from the hospital to his friend John Murray. And he says in the telegram, oh, what great comfort meditating upon the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Machen, was somewhat of a perfectionist, like some of you all, and the thing that was always in the forefront of Machen's mind was all the things that he never got time to get around to do that needed to be done. Some of you live that way. All you see is the list, to-do list, and your sense is things are never quite finished. There's more to do. And he labored with apparently with a sense of guilt and frustration of that, but on his deathbed, actually writing checks on behalf of Westminster Seminary, dying of pneumonia, still writing checks to pay the bills for the seminary. His hope, his comfort in life and in death was never that he had done enough, but somebody had done enough on his behalf. So our first point is simply that we are not our own. The second is that God has fully satisfied for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's fully satisfied. Turn to Colossians, if you will. Third thing is the devil. The devil, he's a slippery character. He's a sly character. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that he is more crafty than any other creature. I remember early in my Christian life hearing a song by a contemporary writer who said in the song, and this is the only part of the song I can remember, which may be God's grace, I don't know, but he simply says, the devil speaking in the song, "If you want to think that I wear a red suit, well, that's fine. But I really wear whatever suits me at the time." And Satan is this subtle, crafty, deceptive creature. And two of his stratagems are to get us to blame him for everything, on the one hand, or on the other, to totally discount him. As if we have no conflict with him at all. Those aren't his only stratagems, but those are two. To get you so afraid of him that he's behind everything, he is in everything, and he becomes, if you read carefully some of the modern deliverance material, he almost comes co-equal with God. He's almost got as much power and as much authority and much insight as God. He's omnipresent. He can almost seems to be anywhere and everywhere at all times. And the spiritual warfare is really this cosmic struggle between these two titans, God and the devil. And the ancient Gnostic heresy of dualism permeating modern evangelical writing, trying to suggest to us that somehow God can be bound by Satan and God can be stopped by Satan, and that God's work and God's power and God's authority can be halted by Satan. One of the ways this is evidenced is in missions. I know of missionaries who advocate a kind of deliverance evangelism. And what they'll do is they'll get a bunch of Christians together and they'll lay out a map of a city. And they'll sit around and they'll pray for several days for God to release the city, the stronghold of Satan. And once they feel like the authority of Satan has been broken, they go in and evangelize. Now, I'm all for praying before you evangelize. I'm all for praying faithfully and fervently, even for an extended period of time. And unfortunately, when we fall off the other side of the slippery rock where we don't take Satan seriously at all, we tend never to pray. However, look at Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verse 15, when did he do this? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. A couple things about that verse. First of all, if you check the commentators, I think universally we might find some exception, but none of any note. Or the rulers and authorities there are demonic forces. And the reason why most people conclude that is because those words are used consistently and faithfully by Paul in his writings to describe demonic authorities. Secondly, what did he do to them? He disarmed them. Now, they may be disarmed. That doesn't mean they've given up. But their weapons have been removed. And he's made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. In the Roman culture of the day, they would have known exactly what that meant. And the great Roman generals would return from Gaul or wherever, having been in fighting for the empire. They would lead back down the main road of the city of Rome their defeated generals and armies. And there'd be great pomp and circumstance, and they would hold out a yoke, and they would make all of the defeated generals and defeated soldiers walk underneath the yoke of Rome, communicating, you have lost, you are defeated, Rome owns you. And Christ has done that with our enemy. Look over in Hebrews, if you will, in the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's rendered him powerless. He has no authority. Now, we must be careful and understand that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we struggle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and authorities in heavenly realms. My point is, on the one hand, we don't want to fall to the stratagems of the devil that he can do whatever he wants and he is a rival of God. He's not. He's a fallen angel on a leash. All right. He's a creature who God bends the will of to accomplish his purposes. But we do not want to write him off as if he doesn't matter. What we need to understand is this. Number one, God has absolute authority over him. He's a defeated creature. God has absolute authority over him. And yet, in God's providence and God's wisdom, for God's purpose, God uses the devil to accomplish things in our lives. But not because Satan is running wild, some wild boar in the vineyard of God. He's a creature absolutely under the control of God. And whatever authority and whatever dominion and whatever power he had to enslave people, for those who are in Christ, that power has been broken. And that's good news. and that is comfort. Because no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you can know the blessed assurance, as Luther writes about in that great hymn of the faith, and the name's eluding me right now, the Mighty Fortress, thank you. Why that went out of my head. The Mighty Fortress, what does it tell us about that? The devil in that hymn. That no one on earth can fight against him. There is no equal among men, but there is one. Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, who slays them with one word. And so no matter what circumstance I may be in, the evil one cannot touch me. The evil one cannot destroy me. The evil one cannot hurt me. The evil one can do nothing to me beyond what God would want to accomplish in my life. And so he's a minion. He's a tool that God uses for my good. Just finally, one last thing I'd like to highlight tonight. The Catechism makes this rather bodacious claim when it says, "Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation." Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose." Let's turn there in Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of the sweetest chapters of the New Testament. Many people have memorized it, have clinged to it. They haven't memorized the whole thing. They've memorized key verses out of it. There is so much promise and hope and victory. But Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." Not for everyone, but for a specific group of people. Who are those people? They're defined by two clauses: those who love God and those who are called. The non-Christian cannot claim this verse. The person who is not possessed by Christ, the person who does not have his sins fully satisfied for, the person who has not been delivered from all the power of the evil one cannot claim this verse. In fact, the only thing a non-Christian can claim in this verse is quite the contrary. All those who will die apart from Christ, God is using everything in their lives to prepare them for eternal damnation. Only the Christian can claim this verse. And in it, there's this wonderful promise that both our sin and our righteousness, the bitter things and the sweet things, the hard and the easy, the negative and the positive, in fact, everything that has ever happened to you, God is presently using for the preparing you of standing in glory. Some of you have had great sin perpetrated against you. I want you to know God not only allowed that, that was part of God's plan to prepare you for glory. Some of you have committed great and heinous sin against God and others. But if you be in Christ, I'd like to suggest to you that not only has Christ died for that, but that bitter taste and that knife-piercing memory and that heart that grieves over a moment's reflection upon when the memory comes to the forefront of your mind when you said or you did that terrible thing, that all's there as part of God's purpose, preparing you for glory. I'd like to suggest to you that there is not a star in the universe, a planet in our solar system, there is not a terrorist in Iraq, nor a government in existence, nor an automobile or a freak accident or a pot of ice on the sidewalk that you might slip on. There is nothing in the universe that does not exist for this very reason. That those of you who are in Christ Jesus might stand before God the Father, reflecting the glory of God. There is nothing in the universe that does not exist, for the purpose of the ultimate glorification of the church before a holy God. Paul says this, Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined and to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's what His purpose is. Verse 28 says that who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Why is He allowing you to live, and why does He bring the things into your life that He brings, both the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet? Why does the world exist? Why does the universe exist? The universe that is so huge we still can't even measure it. So much wasted space. Is it? Someday in God's providence, maybe we'll have a speaker here, but I'd like to suggest to you that there is nothing in the universe that doesn't exist exactly the way it exists in order to sustain life on this planet. And life on this planet exists in exactly the way it does in order that God can be most glorified and that you can stand before Him in Christ one day, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. And that brings you comfort. Because there are in our lives many, many, many days of relatively unexciting repetitiveness. You know, we tried to send out a Christmas letter this year, and I hate doing that because I'm saying, what am I going to say? What will I tell somebody? This year is pretty much like last year, and next year will be pretty much like this year. Things kind of go on, and yeah, lots of things happen, but it's just... But then there's every once in a while there are these great upheavals in our lives. Some of them are joyful, and some of them are hard. Some of them are life-giving, and some of them revolve around death. Some of them include moving from California to Fargo, North Dakota, 5 miles north of the Arctic Circle. Some of them are really hard and bitter to deal with. But no matter what the circumstances of our lives, the Heidelberg Catechism will say it this way several weeks from now, that whatever befalls us in this veil of tears does not come to us by chance, but by the hand of our Heavenly Father. And He's able to turn it for our good. He's able to do it because He's Almighty God. And he's willing to do it because he's our Heavenly Father. Maybe you're at a beach on a 50th wedding anniversary in Sri Lanka. Maybe you're honeymooning on a beach in Sri Lanka, minding your own business, enjoying life, either reflecting back on how good it has been or looking forward as the honeymooners to what it could be. And a wave comes and takes one and leaves the other. Why? All we know and all that we can count on and all that we can depend on is in the midst of those things, God, who is almighty, is using it to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able because he's Almighty God. And he's willing because he's your Heavenly Father. And he does not promise to ever tell us exactly how the taking of the one and the leaving of the other accomplishes that. He never promises to say, I will comfort you in your grief and sense of loss by explaining to you how this will make you stand blameless, without spot and without wrinkle, radiating the glory of Jesus in my presence. He never tells us that he will answer that. Sometimes he does. Many times he does not. But the comfort that we gain in this life to live and to die in happiness comes from knowing that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to one who has purchased us with the most precious thing that could ever be spent, and that was the blood of Christ. That he is fully satisfied for all of our sins, that we are reconciled and we are his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. That he has delivered us from all the power of the evil one, and the evil one, though he is alive and active, cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the God who, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, not only created the whole universe, but holds the expanse of the universe in his hand, and that all the nations before him are but dust. This very one who creates everything out of nothing is the very one who has created everything in order to guarantee and to assure you standing in his presence blameless with great joy. And I would suggest to you that everything from the size of the planet Saturn to the speed of light to the makeup of atoms and all of the chemicals on our chemical charts, everything that exists, animate, inanimate, visible and invisible, serves God to accomplish your salvation and to accomplish you standing before him holy and blameless. And if that be received by faith, what is there that could ever cause you to fear? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Paul says this, and we'll close with this, verse 31 of Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our only comfort in life and in death. But what a sufficient and glorious comfort it is. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Christ is and all that Christ will be for us. And Father, we pray that as we spend the next year walking through the guilt and the grace and the gratitude that your Holy Scriptures lay before us, that you would cause us to grow in our confidence and our hope and our assurance of the great things that you have done for us in Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.